Timothy chapter 2, we're going through this wonderful book in the Bible, this letter written to Timothy, Paul's protege, who is going to Ephesus to help the church there. We're looking at this particular verse, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, and the title of the message is, What is Going On with 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15? What's all the hubbub? Really, that's what's happening here. Actually, you may not be aware of the hubbub that's happening around this verse, but in the Christian world, there's a lot of controversy. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've been like down at Faneuil Hall or somewhere, and you're just walking around and you hear like, you know, muffled words over a PA system, and you see a crowd kind of, you know, congregating, and you wonder what's going on, and you go over and look, and usually it's the guys banging on the 5-gallon drums or whatever, you know, and things like that. Well, that's kind of what's happening with 1 Timothy 2. There's a hubbub going on in the Christian world around these verses, and you may not be aware of it, but I just encourage you to kind of draw into the crowd and listen. And my hope is, in going through this teaching, we're taking four teachings to address what's here, is to help you best understand what is the issue, what is being taught here in this passage. And my hope is that you'll be convinced of what the Lord has in mind here, not what my opinion might be or others' opinions might be, but what God's opinion would be. That's really my job, and our job as pastors is to faithfully communicate what God's Word teaches. And also, I hope to persuade you that it's not only true, but it actually is really good. And not only that, but it's actually glorious. What God has in mind here is glorious. And you can imagine that's a tall order. I can't do that, but God can. So let's start just by asking God for His help as we look at this passage. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your goodness and Your glory. And we thank You that this paragraph in Scripture, though we may have objections to it, is actually here from You for our good and for Your glory. So help me, Lord, to explain it well, to clearly and faithfully communicate what You intend here. And I pray for power, Holy Spirit, for me and for us as we hear the Word, to believe it, to embrace it, and to obey it by Your grace. And that You would be glorified in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me read verses 11 through 15. It says, Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is God's word. And I'm sure you can see why there's a hubbub around this paragraph. And I want to take you through this. I want to do three things. First, I just want to try to explain what it's teaching, just to basically look at the use of words and grammar and all that, and it won't be a grammar lesson so much, but to do a good job, I trust, of explaining what it's teaching. Then I want to take time to talk about the objections to it, the most common ones, not all of them, but the most common ones. And then I want to talk about why this is an important passage. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this. Then next week, I will spend more time talking about the role of men in light of this passage and others, and then the week after that, the role of women in light of this passage and others. So developing that more, we won't do that as much today, but simply go through what this passage teaches, talk about objections, and then talk about why that's important. Well, then we've been going through this letter, and we're learning that this is a letter that instructs Timothy, and really us, in the nature and conduct of the household of God, the local church. And this is written to the church in Ephesus, the local church there, which actually was a pretty sizable church, probably in the thousands, and it would have met in local house churches, groups of at most 100 or so in different houses. And so Paul is instructing Timothy how to lead that church and being the household of God, how to walk in right understanding of the gospel, right doctrine, right conduct, right worship, right roles, and right hope. Those things all tie together, and they all flow out of right gospel and right doctrine. And we've been looking through this. This section here is addressing right worship and right roles both together. It's talking about when men and women come together to worship, how they should pray. And we spent time last week, looking at that, the attitudes and the attire that is befitting of God's people in worship. And then this section, speaking more about the conduct of women in particular in worship. So Paul says at the beginning, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. The verb there for learn is actually a command. So the ESV has let a woman learn, but it perhaps could be translated also, a woman must learn. That's noteworthy in and of itself, partly because in the context of the day, women were not necessarily included in learning contexts. It was actually unusual for women to pursue learning. They would have a very minimal education, only what was necessary and what they understood to be needed for running a household. So the idea of a woman learning and ongoing learning was unusual. And so Paul is saying a woman must learn. That is part of what he's saying here, that women are to learn right alongside men. That's a radical idea for the time. And of course, we see this, right, in the life of Christ as he teaches his disciples. He invites Mary and Martha and others to sit at his feet, right? So this is who the Lord is. This is his way. God is egalitarian in his desire for all people, men and women, to learn, to hear his word and to be at his feet and to experience his life. So Paul is saying that, but it's important to understand that the emphasis here is not just that they must learn, but how they must learn, the manner that they must learn. So they're to be included in the worship of the local church. They're to be included in hearing the teaching in the local church alongside men. There's to be no discrimination in terms of that, but there is to be a discrimination in terms of how the manner in which they learn. And certainly there's aspects for men as well. So we're not, in this message, there's a lot of don't hear what I'm not saying, right? There's instructions for men too. But this is, he's addressing women because there are aspects that for the women that are important. And it is likely, we talked about this last week, that there are women in the church in Ephesus who are disrupting worship and what's going on. And these are probably, we don't know for sure, but probably the wealthy patrons of the church who are the hostesses of these homes, these larger homes that would have hosted the church. And they would be prominent women and their daughters even as well. And they would be used to dressing the part, and being in charge. And so likely this is an issue in the church in Ephesus. What's going on is there are women who are learning, but in a way, in a manner that's not appropriate. So Paul's addressing that here. Now, of course, it applies to them, but it applies to the whole church. We learn about aspects of the manner of our worship through this letter that is intended for the church in Ephesus, but in God's providence for us today. So there are aspects of worship that are perhaps different according to gender. That's what's going on here. I think that's what's clear. I think we have to face that. That's what Paul's saying. He's addressing women, and he's saying that they are to learn quietly and in all submissiveness. We'll talk about that some more in a bit. I just want to say, by the way, I've been using in this series the word gender instead of sex. And I'm doing that because the sex speaks of your biological sex determined at birth. Gender carries with it an aspect of culture and choice and how one walks out one's biological sex. So that's the difference in the words. And I think it's important for us to understand that there's much in the Bible that teaches us how to walk out our biological sex. There's a biblically determined gender in the Word of God. And this is, gender is what's called a construct. In other words, it's a cultural, personal application of your biological reality. And if you read about it, you'll study that word construct is used. And I think it's a fine word as long as we understand that the Bible actually is God's construct of gender. The Bible is what he says, and construct means an invented paradigm. But when God invents the paradigm, it's not arbitrary, right? It's absolute truth. And so biblically determined gender is really important, and God leads us in how to walk out our biological sex in light of his design, in light of his word. So I've been using the word gender because of that, because it's it carries with it these connotations of how we walk these things out. And that's so important for us to understand in our day where there's so much confusion. I would submit that there's always been confusion on gender, varied degrees. But the word instructs us in this passage, of course, in a poignant way. So here we have Paul saying that women must learn, but they are to learn quietly and with submissiveness. And so you might think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the men get to like be loud and, you know, and like tell jokes and make fun of the guy who's preaching, and the women have to be quiet? Is that what Paul's saying? No, the men have particular things they need to be responsible for as well. It's not addressing that here. They have responsibilities. But Paul is really getting after this idea that the teaching role in the local church is to be a male role, and that women are not to usurp that. That's what he's saying. So the quietness and submissiveness isn't an absolute silence. To some translations say silently, but the word quietly is better because it connotes not absolute. So when we say silently, we think no sound at all. But there, in a context, particularly a smaller church setting, there can be interaction. There can be vocalizing things. And I love churches. We don't need to do this, but I love churches where there's amen going on when someone's preaching. I think that's appropriate. So Paul's not saying no, you know, no, the guys can say amen, the women can't. That's not the point. He's saying the women can't usurp teaching by interrupting, and in particular probably thinking of these women who were patrons of the church who would kind of take charge. And so he's asserting that the authoritative teaching of the church, and that's what he gets into in the next verse, the authoritative teaching. So I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. And those words teach and exercise authority are coupled together. They go together. And so what Paul is saying is that role of authoritative teaching is not for a woman. And a woman is not to usurp that in the local church. She's not to interrupt. She's not to take over. She's not to exercise that same role that a man may exercise. Now, understand, this doesn't mean that all men get to do that. It's understood, and we can go elsewhere to look at, that the men who were not the pastors weren't supposed to interrupt and take over either. That the pastoral role, which is to be filled by men, Paul does not permit women to fill that role, is to be a role where people listen and hear the word of God and submit to the authoritative teaching of the word. That's what Paul's teaching here. That's what he's getting after. And I think it's very clear. It's really hard to get around what Paul is saying. He's saying, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So she's not to take over the teaching. She's not to be the teacher. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I don't think there's any other way to interpret that than how it says it in English. That's a really good translation of the original language. And I think it's very difficult to understand it otherwise. Paul is saying, I do not permit. It's not a temporary I do not permit, like, you know, for a little bit. It's I do not permit. This is not what we do in the household of God. Do not permit a woman to be in this role of authoritative teaching. Now hang in there as we go through this, because I think in our world this is offensive for many different reasons. We'll get into that. But I think we need to understand that this is the Word of God, that God is the God of truth. He's also the only one who is good. So His Word is good, and it's for our good, and He's glorious. And at least if you can just grant that and then wrestle through these things with me, that would be great. Allow me to do my best to explain it and to lead you to work through these things. And really, don't get mad at the messenger. I'm just trying to do my best to represent God's word. And really, your wrestling is with the Lord. And just so you know, too, I don't come from a family history that is like just naturally is like, well, men should be in charge of things and women should not. That's not my background. I come from a much more liberal mindset, naturally. So So for me, I've had to think through these things and understand these things as well. For all of us, we need to humble ourselves before the Word. So hang in as we go through this. Now, Paul goes on to explain. He says that, I think, very clearly. I don't think we can debate it. I don't think there's any other way to understand this. Now, I'm going to talk about the objections. There are proposals. We'll look at that. But he's saying very clearly. And then he gives the reasons in verses 13 through 15. And this maybe gets me in more trouble, but this is what the Word of God says. He says, for, and then explains. Now, by the way, there are more reasons than just what's written here for this arrangement. We can go elsewhere in Scripture to see the other reasons. So there are more reasons, but this is probably one of the most important reasons right here. And it's important to understand what Paul's doing. He grounds this not in the situation in Ephesus. He doesn't say here, maybe what we might say if we were writing such a letter, for I've heard that there are women, wonderful women, you know, gracious to the church, but women who are taking over the worship service because it's at their house. And that's not helpful. He could have said that. He could have given a temporal reason for it, but he doesn't. Where does he go? He goes back to essentially the beginning of time as far as mankind's concerned. He goes back to the origin, the creation. And he doesn't go back to the time after the fall either. So this is not a concession that's there just because of sin and what happened to sin, and sin messed things up, therefore we have to kind of do it this way. He goes back before there was sin. And really the state of innocence and where mankind, at least in terms of that point in time, was faithful to fulfill what God was calling him to do, men and women. We're called to a certain design that God had. And so he goes, before there's any sin, he points at that, at this. And he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so what he's saying, he says this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians as well, but the order of creation is important in understanding the authority. Now we know, Genesis teaches very clearly, that men and women, both, as men or women, are made in the image of God. But together, they are to image God. God has a complementary intention for them together to image God. But there is an order. He makes the man first. And this would have been understood especially in cultures, ancient cultures, maybe less so for us, that the firstborn is the senior one. And so, and really back then, every family, in many cultures today, the firstborn is the senior sibling. And so Adam, in a sense, is the senior sibling because he was made before Eve. Also, Paul cites in 1 Corinthians that the woman is made from the man. God makes the man from the dust and then makes the woman from the man. And so there is a prominence of the man in terms of the order, not the worth, not the value, both made in the image of God, both equal, but different in their roles, different in their authority. And so he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. The man has a role to play, and the woman has a role to play, and God's order and how he did it was not without purpose. It was with intention to communicate this design of God. And so he's pointing back before there was ever any sin. So sinless Adam and Eve were to obey the principles of this passage. This passage isn't here because of sin. It's because of original design and therefore eternal design in God's plans. Well, then he goes on and he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now that can be a hard one to wrestle through. And he's not saying, by the way, that the woman is somehow just more susceptible to temptation. That's not the point. If we read the story, we'll see actually that Adam was deceived as well. Paul's not saying that he wasn't, and he's not saying that he wasn't the transgressor. Actually, if we look through, we'll see that God addresses Adam first before Eve. Adam is blamed for the fall, not Eve, and so Genesis 3, 8 through 10, we have to project. This is the story. And this is after they've eaten the fruit, the forbidden fruit. Never mentions that it's an apple, by the way, but this forbidden fruit. And it says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God would walk with them and fellowship with them. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, because he was in charge, and said to him, "Where are you?" God knows where he is, but God is seeking after mankind and seeking after Adam. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He doesn't say, "Did your wife give you that fruit to eat? Oh boy, I should have made her." No, he doesn't say that. He addresses Adam. Now, Adam, if you read on, blames his wife, but he's held accountable. We know this because of Genesis 3, but also in Romans 5, Paul talks about this reality and throughout Scripture. Adam is the one who's responsible. So in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Adam gets the blame, not Eve. So Paul's not saying here that the woman was deceived and transgressed and that's why this all happened. He's saying something else. And so let's look back in Genesis 3 and watch what goes on. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And then verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Adam was there while this was going on. Adam was the one who had been told by God to guard, to keep the garden, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to enjoy all the other trees, but to not eat that one. He was one who was told. Now, he told his wife. God might have told his wife too, but he was one who was told first about this. He knew about this. And if we read Genesis as well, Genesis 1 and 2, we see that mankind's called to be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests over all creation. Adam would have known that. Adam would have known these things. He would have known the word of the Lord. He would have known his call to guard the garden. He would have known his call to be a king and priest. Now, indeed, his wife had very important responsibilities as part of that, a queen herself and a priest with him, but as a helper to Adam. But the responsibility and authority rested on Adam first and foremost. And by sitting there silently, as he allowed his wife to be sucked into the lies and deception of the devil, was a massive failure on Adam's part as a man. You know what Adam should have done? He should have done what the second Adam did when the devil tried to twist the truth. The second one said, "It is written." This one should have said, "God has said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He should have said that just as the second Adam, Jesus, did. And then he should have done what the second Adam did. He should have crushed the head of the serpent and said, "Get out of the garden. We will not listen to you or follow your ways." But he didn't. He failed. And there was a practical inversion, a real disastrous inversion of God's design in the garden. It's the first instance of gender confusion, where he sits there silently, lets his wife be deceived, when he had a call to defend her, and defend that garden. And then he complies and eats of the fruit himself, and he is held accountable for his failure. That's what Paul's saying here in 1 Timothy 2. The reason that men are supposed to be the ones who lead in the authoritative teaching of the word is because it's God's design. And failure to do that is repeating the same failure of the garden. It isn't that women are especially susceptible to deception. It isn't that women are weaker spiritually in some way and peculiar. It's God's design and his call and his order. This is how he calls us to live out the image of God as men and women. And we as men are to be the guardians of the Word and of the church and of our family. And to not do so leads to problems, even disaster. That's what Paul is saying here. Men are to lead. They are to speak authoritatively from the Word. Women are involved in that in important ways indeed. And men really can't do it without women. That's understood from Genesis. That's what Paul's getting after here. And so when he goes on to say, verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We must understand the context is Genesis 1 to 3. And notice how he uses the word woman. He says the woman. Right? Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman. What does he mean? He means Eve. Was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. The woman. He's not saying directly, yet women will be saved through childbearing. He's not saying that. He says, she, the woman. And that is really important to get and to understand the context is Genesis 1 to 3. He's speaking paradigmatically. So he's speaking in terms of the design of God. He's speaking in terms of what women, the ultimate first woman, was called to do. And we can see this function of childbearing actually right in Genesis. Because after the fall, we have the first instance of the promise of God to rescue Adam and Eve and their descendants from their sin. He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you. And then verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother, the child bearer, the mother of all living. This is the context that Paul has in mind here. And we know that for Eve, her childbearing and being the mother of all living, bringing the life through children and through all that she was called to alongside Adam, was the means whereby the serpent would eventually be crushed. The woman is responsible for birthing and nurturing all the living. The man has a role, but the woman is the one who brings forth life. It brings forth the life, the offspring, ultimately. And, of course, Mary is a second, in a sense, Eve, because she brings forth the offspring who is faithful to say, it is written, and to crush the head of the serpent and to rescue us from our sin. It's through a woman that God accomplishes this. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's not saying, ladies in Ephesus, you live in a time where, you know, childbearing is dangerous, and if you're just a good mother, you won't die in childbirth. He's not saying that. He's not saying, ladies, if you're just good and you have tons of kids, you'll earn your way to heaven. You'll be saved by having kids, and the more kids you have, the surer you can be, you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying here. It's the woman. He's speaking of the role of women in general. And he's speaking of the role of women in connection to the role of men, as we see in Adam and Eve, and as the church is to model as well. Saved is a word in Scripture that doesn't always mean forgiven for our sins. Yes, it includes that, but it's a bigger word. Salvation is a bigger thing than just being saved from your sins. It's being sanctified. It's being rescued. It's being glorified in His presence. It actually includes the consummation when the final judgment day comes and we're forgiven, we stand as his children, and we're renewed in a new creation. That's salvation. And the fullness and the maturity of the church is part of salvation, and that's what he's getting at. This saving of the woman, in terms of the archetype, comes through childbearing. God's design for the church is that men would be the leaders who speak authoritatively and lead the church and fulfill what Adam was supposed to do. And women are the ones who bring forth life. Yes, certainly, including biological life, but spiritual life. How do I know that? Well, first, his use of the woman. But secondly, it says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This isn't speaking of the things that are necessary to physically give birth to a child, though it certainly helps to have those things. I've never given birth, and I'm really glad for that. I know it's grueling, so these sorts of qualities help, but these aren't the things needed. This isn't, you know, a class in being a doula. These are spiritual aspects, right? Faith, love, holiness, self-control. These are qualities of a godly person and a godly woman. And so the fullness of salvation comes not only by believing in Jesus that first day, but walking with him and walking out your role and all of our roles as we participate in what God's doing. He brings about the salvation of his people. He brings us safely home. He brings the full number in. He images Christ through the church. That's the salvation he's speaking of. And so as women recognize their right role and embrace it and serve alongside men, we experience the salvation God has in mind. Faith, love, holiness, self-control, fulfilling their role as women. Now I'm going to talk more next week about what that looks like. So bear with me. I know you're probably thinking, well, tell me exactly what that looks like. And I won't tell you what to do, but I will tell you what I think it looks like according to Scripture when we get there. But I just wanted to walk through this so you would understand as best as I can what this passage teaches. And you can imagine there's a hubbub around this. I want to talk about the common objections. And why does the time always go so fast? Just to tell you why we have objections. Again, there's probably always been objections here, but we live in a world that's very egalitarian. And what that word means, it just means from the word Latin word for equal, that we think everything should be equal. And there's a strong commitment we have that if we ever distinguish or discriminate against somebody for whatever thing that's different about them, we are necessarily devaluing them, demeaning them. That's a common understanding in life. So if I were to say no blue-eyed people can run for political office, you'd be like, hey, that's wrong. I know there are some who want to say nobody over 75 should be able to run for political office, but that's the idea we have, this commitment that if you don't treat everybody equally, it's inherently wrong. You're mistreating people. But it's a fallacy and a falsehood. Now, the Bible does elevate all humanity to the same level as far as worth, but it never, ever embraces full egalitarian convictions. The Bible is full of distinguishment and discrimination, appropriately, of different people according to different things. Men and women, we're seeing, parents and children, bosses and employees, civic authorities and citizens, pastors and congregants, and of course, God himself and all creation. It's throughout the Bible. It's a fallacy. And we have to understand that in our culture, it's something we hold to, but it's not biblical. Now, to some degree, it's biblical, but to an ultimate degree, it's not. Yet in our culture, it is probably one of the most important values held by our people. And so when we encounter this sort of teaching, it's like, how could you ever say that? This is ridiculous. You're an oppressor. So I'll talk to God about that because I'm just trying to convey what he says. So because of this egalitarian mindset, we people wrestle with these things. We all wrestle, really. And so let me just cover quickly some objections that are brought. And if you could just bear with me, we're going to go a little bit longer because I want to cover this. I apologize. But I think it's important. Let's just cover five important objections. First, there's the objection and the assertion that men and women are equal in Christ. And so people who hold to this, which is actually a true statement, they will cite Galatians 3. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We could reject that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They will say, well, right there it says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Jesus, which is true in one aspect. But if you just look at what's around that verse, you might see that it doesn't mean in every way we're the same. It says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then verse 30, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what is this egalitarian statement in verse 28 about? It's about equal access and equal inclusion in Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, what level of society, what role you might have, you are, by grace, through faith, in Jesus. That's what this is talking about. It doesn't mean we just wipe away all differences. Another objection is that this situation that is being addressed in 1 Timothy is a unique situation. Ephesus was unique. It had these special challenges, and there's a lot that goes on in some of the scholarship to say about what was going on and the history. And the scenario I gave to you, I think, is likely, but it goes way beyond that. A lot of the theories are that there was an Artemis cult that was about women ruling the universe, I guess, and that was what was driving this. And Paul was basically saying, you know, it was so bad there, this Artemis cult stuff, so bad, and the women were so assertive that, and then they'll say also that the women in Ephesus were uneducated compared to the men, which would have been true. But because of that, Paul just decided to go to the nuclear option and ban women. That's what they say. That it was so bad and so unique there that he thought, I usually don't like to do this, but sorry. Why don't we just not have women do any of this leading stuff? That's what they say. I think it's an argument from silence, because actually the archaeology and the history doesn't hold that view. We can't justify that from what we know. There was no special situation. Ephesus was a lot like most of the Greco-Roman world at the time, and much like the world today. Not unique, but similar. And the problem in Ephesus was not women who were uneducated causing problems. It was men. Yeah, women were probably involved too. We can see that. But there's throughout 1 Timothy, if you look and you read, it says again and again, there are men who are causing these problems. Paul, the weight of the blame is not on women. And if Paul were saying this because of that, he certainly would emphasize that and not have all these verses to say either, you know, certain persons or actually naming men who were errant. So I don't think that holds up. Another objection is the word authority here means something else. It's because it's a rare word for authority that Paul uses. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And so some interpret it as domineer. And so the assertion is I don't permit women to be dominating in the church. And then certainly that's a good thing, right? Nobody should be dominating. But there's no context that justifies that. Every place else in Scripture when it says don't dominate, it always is talking about a clear office that has authority. So it always talks about, you know, so fathers don't incite your children, right? Pastors don't dominate the flock, don't be domineering. Bosses, masters, don't you know, exert things over your servants. It's always a very clear, defined role. Here, there's nothing about women, like women are in this role here, therefore don't dominate. He doesn't say that. And so you're arguing from silence, and it's, I really think it's somewhat absurd. So with all due respect, it's an extraordinary assertion that is not there. I think that if you go through the objections, I think we need to recognize somebody's trying to put a round peg in a square hole here, because of their presuppositions. Another one is that this applies only to marriage, that it's not women and men, it's wives and husbands. Same word in Greek, by the way. They didn't have a different word like we do. So the word for wife was woman, and the word for husband was man. So it could be, but there's nothing here to tell us that he's transitioned all of a sudden to the family. And he's going to go in right after this and chapter 3, going to talk about the church and men serving as pastors. And right before, right, we already talked about attire and attitudes in worship. So the context here is not the family. And I think it's hard to say that all of a sudden Paul is talking about marriage. And certainly within marriage, there are roles as well. The final objection, maybe the more important one, more functional one, is why would God give a gift I can't use? Giftedness implies call, is the idea. And if a woman has a teaching gift, it must mean that she must use it. And if she has a prominent teaching gift, then she should use it prominently. Now, I think the first answer is we must understand what Scripture says or doesn't say. Does it or does it not limit the office of pastor to men? I think our passage makes it clear and many others as well. That's the first answer. The second is I think we have to understand that gift never implies the unrestricted use of that gift. Because you have a gift doesn't mean you get to use it in any way you choose. The use of gifts is always shaped by the call of God and the order and decency he calls the church to. Right? I mean, if I had a superb gift of prophecy, just say I did. I don't. But just say I did, and I could, and there are people like this, I could look it out and I could know like what you guys did this morning, you know, and what you did yesterday and stuff. Does that mean that I can just like, well, because I have this and have this insight, I should just start blurting out? Oh, you know, I know you went to Savers yesterday and you bought a blue shirt and you shouldn't worry about, you know, finances and buying blue shirts or whatever, you know, that it's not going to serve. That it's shaped by what I'm called to do with my gift, to serve and to serve the context that I'm given. Things should be done in decently in order. If I have a singing gift, doesn't mean I just go sing out randomly whenever I want. There are places where it's appropriate. That's how gifts work. Think of it this way. I can use a metaphor. I have a Ford Escape, my car, my red car. We always end up with red cars. It's not that I like red cars. But anyhow, my red car, it has a 240 horsepower V6 engine in it. It can go 130 miles per hour. It has great capability. And I, by the way, just to let you know, I would love to try to make it go 130 miles per hour, but I haven't. Why not? It would be really dangerous. The car probably couldn't handle it. I probably couldn't handle it. And I don't really need to do it. But it can do it. 130 miles per hour. It has that capability. But what's the point? Why does it have a 240 horsepower engine in it? I'm grateful for the 240 horsepower engine because I had a car with like 100 horsepower. And when I went to pull out in traffic, it was dangerous. So what's the point in the design of my Ford Escape's 240 horsepower engine? It's to be able to pull out in traffic without making traffic stop or getting in an accident. That's what the purpose of the gift is. It doesn't mean do whatever you want with the power you have. And so gifts always work that way. So if you are a gifted teacher as a woman, God has a place for you to use that appropriately. But it doesn't mean you get to use it in any way you want. The same for all of us. So the argument, I have the gift, therefore I must use it, I don't think works. It's not reality. There's always a context. There's always the call of God and how this functions together. And by the way, there are many, many ways for a woman with a teaching gift to serve. Clearly teaching other women, clearly teaching in the home, but also teaching in the church. Because Paul's talking about the authoritative teaching office of a pastor. That's what he's going to get into right next after this passage. And so the church, there's to be a mutual teaching of one another all the time. We have lots of opportunities as a church for you to use your gift in different contexts, as a counselor, biblical counselor, as an encourager, as a teacher in certain contexts. But God's design is that we use our gifts according to his call. So, in conclusion, why does it matter? Well, it's God's word. That's why it matters. It's God's design. That's why it matters. And it's not arbitrary. When he made us, we are made in the image of God. Imagine if the Trinity somehow decided to be egalitarian in its function. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all fully God. They're all fully capable to do what each other does. So So there's no lack of ability. It's not like Jesus, as the Son, the eternal Son, somehow can't do what the Father does, you know, capacity-wise. He can do whatever he pleases to do. They all are capable of doing all the each other's roles, but there is a clear difference in their roles, and especially in the work of redemption, creation. The Father doesn't go to the cross. The Son doesn't get poured out at Pentecost. The Spirit doesn't preside over all things in providence. But together, the glory of God is shown as they walk and work in their different roles within the Trinity. Equal ability, one in being, yet different. So when God decides to make mankind, he patterns us after the Trinity, saying, I will make them differently with different roles. They are equal, and they might have equal capabilities, but there's not an equal call. There are roles for them to fulfill, and so as they cooperate together, they image the goodness and glory of God. There's a lot at stake in this passage. The very glory of God is at stake. And brothers and sisters, the world doesn't need us to be the same as them. They need us to be different. They need us to be bold and faithful, and to embrace these truths and flesh them out faithfully, avoiding errors on the left and the right. And there are errors on both sides. I haven't got into all the errors on the other side. Avoiding those and imaging what God looks like as we walk together as men and women. And to conclude with the most important thing I'm going to say in this whole message is, don't do this on your own. Don't think you can go out of here and just do it. You can't. You are a sinner like me. We are naturally, in our natural selves, separate from God. We don't have the things of God at heart. We need rescue. We've been given that rescue in Jesus. He came to die for our sins and to give us new life in his resurrection and to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit and to empower us and to transform us and to make us into his image as men or women, to portray his goodness and glory to the world. Don't do this on your own. Remember Christ. Look to him. Trust in him. And if you're struggling with this, I understand. Talk to Jesus. Ask him for power to understand, to believe, and to obey. Just take a minute to prayerfully reflect on God's word, and Pastor Toby will transition us to communion.